You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I don't know if I introduced myself. I'm Larry Stout. I'm one of the elders here at City Church. Very honored to be a part of this work and what God's doing. We are starting this week a three-week series on the book of Haggai. This is a mini-series. And, you're probably saying, what in the world's a Haggai? I remember as a young Christian, I made the mistake of saying to an old pastor that I didn't see why we had to, that the minor prophets were not worth reading. And I think I even mentioned something like Haggai. And he said, well, Larry, you need to read it to avoid embarrassment. I said, what do you mean? What embarrassment? He says, well, when you get to heaven, your guy's going to walk up to you and say, hey, my name is Haggai. I wrote a book of the Bible, I'm going to say, oh, gee, you know, I never got around to reading your book. So to avoid that embarrassment, we're going to look at this book. And seriously, honestly, the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for training in righteousness. And it also mentions in 1 Corinthians that the things that are written here are examples for us. So these stories, like we're going to see here about the encouragement to rebuild the temple, actually have great significance for us, as we will see. Haggai is easy to find, by the way. If you can find Matthew, okay, the beginning of the New Testament, the book right before that in the Old Testament is Malachi. The book before that is Zechariah, and then you find Haggai. So it's a third from the end, easy way to find it. Very short book. Just two chapters. I think there's 38 total verses, and but the setting. Let me try to give you very quickly the setting for this book, because what happened is God's people were all united. They had a kingdom under David. It was a great time, but even during David's time, there was a rebellion, and when David died, the kingdom of Israel split into two. There was a northern kingdom known as Israel. It had 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom had two tribes. The largest was Judah, the other little tribe of Benjamin. And they became known as the kingdom of Judah, hence where the name Jews comes from. The 10 tribes of Israel really went off the beaten path. They just literally, they had kings, but they never had a good king. There was not a single good king for Israel. And they had prophets come to them, telling them to repent. Didn't do any good. And they went into captivity. And we never know what happened to them, by the way. This is the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Mormons think that they were the American Indians. The British try to claim that they're their descendants of the 10 lost tribes. Nobody knows because they're lost. Okay, we don't know where they are. God knows where they are. If you read the book of Revelation, mentions about those tribes. So somewhere, God still knows who his people are. But it's the ones that were the southern kingdom, which was of the line of David, that was the promised ones. But even they, the prophets coming to them and speaking to them, listen, you guys, they had some good kings, Hezekiah, good King Josiah. There was a few of them that were good, but most of them, again, were not following the Lord. And eventually they got taken into captivity as well, 586 BC. And now here they are, and the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. Their whole land is ravaged, and this is a disaster. And you read like the prophets Jeremiah and others that they're just lamenting just this horror that has happened to them. And where is God during all this time? Why has this happened? Well, they disobey God, and now they are sent away, and they're in Babylon, and they're there for some 60, 70 years. And then God brings a king that he prophesied was going to happen. In Isaiah 44, it says, Cyrus, who is my chosen. Now, this is a heathen king. that God said, I'm going to make this guy do something. He doesn't even know what he's going to be doing. But he comes along and said, those in exile can go back to their homeland. So a group of people felt convicted to do this among the Jews. And this is Ezra chapter 1. In the book of Ezra, you see how these people then went back and began the work of rebuilding the temple, resettling back in their land of Israel. And so what has happened then is that they got excited initially. They started building. But again, if you read the book of Ezra, there was a lot of opposition. There was people from the surrounding lands that didn't want them there and made life difficult for them. And what happened eventually is they just kind of didn't quite finish. Well, actually, they hardly started the temple. And they had the area of sacrifice cleared out. They could make the sacrifices. They had the outline of the temple itself. But then, quite frankly, they kind of got busy doing other stuff, their own things. And now what has happened is 20 years has gone by, almost two decades have gone by, and Haggai, the prophet, is going to come to them and rebuke them. And that's what we find here right in this book. Now, if you have Bibles, if you don't, find somebody that does. I think we might have some underneath the seats as well. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That's verse 1. There's a lot in that verse. A lot in that verse. It starts with a very specific date. We actually know this was August 29th, 520 BC. I mean, it's a very specific time. And as I said, it's probably something like, it's like 19 years since they were back. So a lot of time has passed by. For context for us, just imagine what, you knew where you were on 911, right? September 11th, 2001, we all have vivid memories of that. We remember how shocking that was. We remember just how suddenly we're all into homeland security. But after a while, that fades, and now that's like a distant memory, isn't it? I mean, it's like, yeah, we kind of remember that. That's these people. That's where they are right now. And what we're getting also is introduction to these three people that are going to be playing a part in this. And the first is Haggai. Haggai, that's all we know about him. It says Haggai the prophet. No backstory. We don't know who his mom, dad, anybody. We don't know anything about him other than his name. Haggai literally means festival. Now, when we think of a festival, we think, woohoo. But Jewish festivals were religious observances. They called them festivals. Three specific times during the calendar, they would remember what God had done for them. Specific events, such as the Passover. The Passover, which was a time when the children of Israel were miraculously rescued out of Egypt. And they knew that the angel of death was coming through, so they had to have they had to put blood on a doorway, and the angel of death would pass over them. So they are celebrating this with a meal that is a meal that you almost eat standing up because they knew they were on their way out of Dodge. Actually, it wasn't Dodge. It was Egypt. But God said, I want you to remember that event. Commemorate that event in a worship ceremony called Passover. And this, of course, is what Jesus would have with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, which we know is the Last Supper. So Haggai's name is very significant. It means observances of what God has done. That's kind of what you would say his name means. So his name is symbolizing, folks, we got to remember God. We got to celebrate him. We got to understand him. And then there's these two other guys, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who is governor of Judah. Now, Shealtiel is his lineage name, and that dates all the way back to David. David was one who was promised by God that his seed would always be on the throne, that there would be one who would reign forever, which of course was Jesus Christ. When you read the chronology, the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, they all trace back, they link Mary and Joseph to David, and then all the way back to Abraham. God's covenant promise is going to be held true. So this guy is part of that line, this governor who represents the king. And then the third is Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we see also, because of this Jehozadak, he is part of the line of David, line of Aaron, which was meant to be those that would be responsible for the sacrifices, responsible for temple worship, responsible for being the ones that would conduct the worship. And so what do we see here? We see a prophet, a king, and a priest. Prophet, priest, and king are the three. Everything that God does in the Old Testament is through a prophet, priest, or king. His workings. And now all of those are going to culminate into the New Testament, into one person, Jesus Christ, who will become the fulfillment of all the Old Testament in a person. He will be the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. Love to talk about that. Would take all day. We'll leave that alone. Raphael, pick that up sometime. So what do we see here just in verse 1? In verse 1, we see that this message that is going to be presented is carrying a great weight for God's people at that time, but also for us, because it represents the prophet, priest, and king that we have in Christ. So let's see what the words are if we go continue now to verse 2. Through verse 6. Too many props here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your full fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to bring them into a bag with holes. Boy, there's an image for you, isn't it? Putting your money in a bag with holes. So what do we see here? The rebuke that God is giving through the prophet Haggai is specifically related to activities that they would do. The idea of making the agriculture, the food that they're eating, the clothing they wear, all of these things, what we call with life, specifically go back to the book of Deuteronomy. When God called those people out of Egypt, they disobeyed. As we know, you read the book of Exodus, horrible stories of what they were doing, and basically all of them died except for Joshua and Caleb, thank you. And now they are this new generation ready to go into the promised land, and God says, whoa, time out, park yourself right here on the banks of the Jordan. They can see the promised land, they're ready to go in. God says, no, we're going to review the law, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy is where God just sits down and he's going to review it all with them. And he goes over the fact that you're covenant people. You are people that are going to represent my work in this world, on this earth. People are going to know who I am by looking at you, because I'm going to show myself through you. That's what the covenant is going to be about. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. But he gets to chapter 28 and said, here's the blessings of that. Here, you're going to prosper. God's going to bless you in this land that he's given you. It's going to all be all good. But should you disobey, the rest of chapter 28 is a lot of the curses. Not just an angry type person. This is a result of not obeying. And that's what Haggai is quoting. You are suffering what God told you would suffer back in the book of Deuteronomy. So why is it they're having this? You know, the prophet says, consider your ways. Why are you so empty? And see, they came back, actually. If you read Ezra 1, these people were excited to return from exile. They were coming back to God's land. They were ready to serve God, and they got busy, man. They got busy. And if you read in Ezra, they donated money towards the building of the temple, and they donated a lot of money. If you calculate all the gold and silver, if you put it in today's valuation, it was something like $5 million. And there weren't all that many of them. So they really kicked in. They were committed to the project. They wanted this to happen, and they got busy. They got doing it. But then opposition, it got to be just hard work. And then I can just imagine, one guy just one day wasn't there. Hey, what happened to Charlie? I don't know, he's not here today. Yeah, where did he go? Oh, he's working on his house. Oh, well. Next day, Pete's not there either. Whoa, suddenly I'm wondering, why am I the only guy here? So I bail too. That's what's kind of happened here. And see the problem, what this illustrates, what God is confronting them with, is the fact that it doesn't work that way. You see, discipleship's not a part-time job. You know, Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said the same thing, and if you look, when Jesus kind of parked all the people together on a thing called the Mount, where he was going to give the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I'm going to give you a summary of all God's purposes in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. And he gives them this in chapter 6, if I can find it here. Therefore, I tell you. Now, listen to this, comparing it to what we just read in Haggai. Therefore, I tell you, this is verse 25 of Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yes, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after such things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here's a money verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, that's It's the same message that God is saying to them. Listen, folks. Look at your priorities. Examine your ways. What's going on? Why is it you seem like you're getting further behind, and you just don't know why? Raphael likes to quote rap music. I am going to date myself. I'm going to quote you too. Okay. Very few people know, U2 was started, the original four members, Bono, The Edge, Adam Clayton, who played bass, and Cora Mullins, the drummer, all were students at a Christian school in Ireland. And the name of the school was called Mount Temple. And Corey Mullen was 14 years old, he put a little notice on a bulletin board saying, I play drums and I'm looking for some musicians, and the other three guys showed up. There was U2. That's how it all started. And they wanted to make a different kind of Christian music. And Rolling Stone did an interview with Bono when their extremely, extremely popular album, Joshua Tree, came out. And especially the song that became sort of a signature song for them, I haven't found what I'm looking for. And if you know, if you're familiar with the song, it has this almost strange, haunting melody line, almost like a melancholy kind of sound to it. But the lyrics are quite profound. Listen to this. I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosened chains, carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Can you identify with that? You know there's more, and God is challenging us, telling us, consider your ways. Like God's saying, reality check, folks. Where's the peace, the joy, the contentment of life that you know was promised to you? Why are you hurting? There's supposed to be something there. Why is it the harder I work, the behinder I get? To quote our dear pastor, every problem is a gospel problem. And the gospel begins with knowing we need a Savior. And the reason we need a Savior is because we know we're sinners. And sin is defined as breaking God's law, not just being bad, not just feeling hurt. Sin is breaking God's law. What's the first commandment? What is all the law based on? I am the Lord your God. You should have no other gods before me. Everything starts there. So the answer we have to ask ourselves, what God was asking them, what have you put before God? When we come face to face with ourselves and consider our ways, we have to recognize that He must be first in all we do. So how can I really tell if I'm doing this? Well, let's continue on with old Haggai. We'll see what he says. Verse 7-11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Second time he said that now. He's going to say it 5 times, by the way, in this short book. That's why we named this mini-series Haggai, Consider Your Ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Let me repeat that. That I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil on which the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God is giving them a second challenge now. He first was asking them about their priorities. Now he's asking them about whose glory do you seek? Why are you so contented? Why is life not working for you? Why do you keep hitting a brick wall? Here's why. You're seeking your own interests, your own pleasures, your own glory. God, I repeated it for a purpose. God commands that He be glorified. In the book of 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We have to understand that everything that we have, we owe to Him. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power is granted to us all things. All things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And that's what we emphasize here at City Church. When you go out the door, right before you get to the exit, if you look on the left, you'll see a banner. And the banner has our church mission statement. to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how do we end every service here? We have a benediction from Romans 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I should have one of the ladies come up now because they just had a retreat and they went through a book called The Pursuit of Glory by Jeffrey Johnson. And this is a great book. If you want to know more about it, talk to any of the ladies that were on the retreat. They studied it. But in that book, Johnson examines how practice of living for the glory of God is at the heart of all our desires for happiness, for purpose, for freedom, for truth, for peace, companionship, holiness, life itself. As our pastor loves to quote Augustine, I think it's the first person he's going to meet when he gets to heaven. I think he's going to run right up to Augustine. Augustine made a quote in the beginning of his book, Confessions. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. That restless heart is seen in our pursuit to find satisfaction in life through the attainment of things, rather than resting in what we acquire through a living and abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful here and listen carefully. Some will take this to mean that by acknowledging God, He gives us what we want. And that's what sometimes is referred to as the prosperity gospel. But that in truth, there is no prosperity gospel. There's only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So what we should recognize is that God wants us to seek His glory, to find it that there is everything we need. And we're not seeking God to get what we want, but we seek God so that we'll find that He is all we need. Whew. Everything we attain thereafter. We recognize then that they're gifts from God, not as something we earn or deserve. Even the very air in your lungs, you owe to God. And listen to how James puts it in chapter 1. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, what would it mean for us to build His house? See, we're not in the Old Testament, so the application of this is different for us than what it was for the people that were hearing this from Haggai the prophet. And unfortunately, one of the only reasons why you ever hear Haggai in church is for building programs. This is a popular passage whenever they're going to have a new addition to the church or build a new building. You know, let's read Haggai 1 and 2. But no, no, no. That's not what it's about. Because, forgive me, God's not into buildings. Okay? If God was all into buildings, why did He allow His own temple to be destroyed 3 times? All right? Please, spare me that your building is somehow sacred or holy or anything else. God spoke to Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 66. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. How big is God to you? How great is He? That's what the Bible means when it says to know Him. Don't try to create God in your own mind the way you think He should be. This is the way the world thinks. You hear it all the time. Well, I don't think a loving God would allow innocent people to suffer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I heard a Christian recently tell me, not in this church, well, I know I probably should not have acted that way, but God understands how I feel. Do you understand how God feels? That's infinitely more important. Isaiah said we should tremble at his word. When Isaiah saw the Lord in chapter 6, high and lifted up, when he saw the Lord, he did a face plant, right? He said he was a man of unclean lips, and this was a prophet. But see, here's the beauty of the gospel. He looks to those who would humble themselves, who are truly sorrowful. Why is he saying, consider your ways? Because there's hope. There's hope, brothers and sisters. 1 Timothy 1, 5-15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. So, if God is the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, then what's this building all about? Well, Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, God has a building plan, and it's his building. So let's see what now, bring it all together in the verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all with all the remnant of the people, pay attention to that, remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. In the words of Haggai the prophet, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second day of Darius the king. So what do we see happening here? This is the beautiful part of this chapter. What happens when God's people obey? There is joy. Joy. But notice how God's people respond to God's challenges sent to them through Haggai. First, they obeyed the Lord. Second, it said they feared the Lord. Now, this is a sign that they are true believers. And it's also identified that they are the remnant of all the people, the remnant of the people. That's mentioned, I showed twice. Why are they so identified? This is the only time they're mentioned like that. And it's because they obeyed the first time. You see, when they were living in Babylon, there was a lot of them there. Darius said, you can go back, and some of them stayed. In fact, a lot of them stayed. Probably, we're not sure, but maybe 75, 80% stayed. You know why? They got comfortable. They got comfortable. You think if that's hard to believe, I'll give you a modern-day example. In the country that we were missionaries in Latvia, which was bordering Russia, and when the Soviet Union took it over during World War II, they wanted to subjugate the people there, so they literally took a third of the population, put them on trains, and sent them out to Siberia. It happened over a three-day period in August, September, I can't remember. They, to this day, put black ribbons on their flags during those days. That's known as the Black Days. A third of the population, and then the Russians were imported in, so that now they would sort of subjugate the people by that doing that. So now you have all these Latvians living in Siberia. Fast forward 50 years, 1991, independence comes, Soviet Union collapse, and now the Siberian Latvians can come back. Hardly any did so. They even had land, they even had property back there. They sold it off. They stayed in Siberia. Siberia! Really? Really? I mean, Latvia isn't the greatest place, but I mean, it's pretty nice, really. It's got 1,000 lakes. It's got some nice hills, nice, fairly nice weather. It's not that bad. Certainly better than Siberia. But they got settled there. They got comfortable. That's what happened. That's what happened to the Jews. But a remnant said, no, we're gonna leave the prosperity that they had, because obviously they had some prosperity. If they're coughing up 5 mil, and there was, I think, like 43,000, I'm guessing now, and that's off the top of my head, that came back. So it wasn't hundreds of thousands. It was a relatively small group that returned to what? To a desolate land. To a land that they had to start from scratch. They were committed. They believed. But they lost it. That zeal was gone. And they were now just busy doing and not getting anything out of the fact that they were right where they were supposed to be, but it's not right. So God said, come on. Consider your ways. Come back. Come back to me. You came back to the land. Now come back to me. That obedience now that's being stirred up in them also brought a fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean to be terrified of him, but to give him a wholehearted reverence and respect that he deserves as the one and only Lord. You see, because fearing the Lord and obeying his commandments is how God's people should respond to him. And through the preaching of Haggai, the Lord now is going to reorient the hearts of the people. There's a revival now that's going to take place. It's after that that now we suddenly hear that a spirit is coming alive in them, and they're turning from indifference and disobedience to reverence and obedience. The change of heart brings a change in behavior. And now, having stirred the hearts of the leaders and people to repentance, we see in verse 12, and then giving them this word of encouragement in verse 13, the Lord stirs them into action. And that stirring up of the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people, they came and worked on the house of the Lord, their God. It adds that. The house of the Lord, their God. He is our God. That is a covenantal statement. Because what follows that, God's response, I am with you, declares the Lord. That covenant that God made with his people all the way back when Adam and Eve sinned, and God spoke to them that through the seed of the woman would come a Messiah, a Savior, promised to Abraham then as out of his seed, renewed to Jacob, renewed to Israel, with Israel become to Jacob, who became Israel and the 12 tribes, etc., etc. All through this, they now come to Mount Sinai, and God declares to them, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the promise. We even sing a song, don't we? How's it go? I am yours, and you are mine. That's a covenantal song, whether you believe it or not. The people's response of obedience reflects this restored covenant relationship with God. And then It's amazing how this chapter ends with something seemingly meaningless. I mentioned right in the beginning, you get the date, this exact date of when it took place. And now, 23 days later, it mentions it. But it's interesting how it's mentioned. The order is reversed. In verse 1, you get the year, the month, and the day. But in this last verse of the chapter, it's now day, month, year. So what is happening is you're seeing things reversed. The reversal of people's hearts. God is showing everything's turned around now. They're in the right place at the right time, doing the right things. Whew. So what about us? We're new covenant. We're the new covenant of faith. But we're not to build a building. As I said, we identify our churches with buildings. I mean, what, since the 1960s, I think 4 different churches have been in this building. So it's not about the building. What does God build? He says this in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Musicians, would you come forward? Do you see how it works? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we're going to be built together with him, but we are going to be living stones, not bricks. Bricks are all the same, aren't they? We got a brick building here. One brick looks like another. No, God uses stones. We're all a little bit different. Some of us are bigger stones than others, right? Some of us are really rolling stones. Some of us, a little tiny stone. God shapes us and molds us and brings us together. He molds us together. All different kinds of people. He molds together and makes that place so that we all fit together. So you see, we're all part of the building process. As we saw in the last series on gospel-shaped mission, we're stirred into action by compassion, but it's through the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers us and sustains us. So we are building what he is building. And here's the blessing. When we get our priorities right, when we consider our ways and seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, we find what we've been looking for. Our lives are in harmony with God. We find what Augustine was talking about. Our hearts are at rest because they do find their rest in God. So today, don't leave with a restless heart, knowing that you're a believer, but you feel like people in Haggai's time. You're frustrated, you're empty, you know this is not the way you're supposed to be. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Who are you trusting? Whose glory are you seeking? And if you need prayer today, if you need someone to help you connect up with God, we have people in the back. They'll pray with you. You know, because Jesus gave us a promise. He said that I give you life and life abundantly. Abundant life. Let's pray. Lord Almighty God, help us today to consider our ways. Let us humble ourselves before you and confess that without you, we are nothing. Help us today to realign our priorities. We know you're waiting for us with open arms. You promised us that you would never leave us or forsake us. But so many times, Lord, we're like that son who left his father's house and went to live in a far country, living in exile from father's house. Discovered that we're suddenly eating with pigs. Forgive us, Lord. We know the Spirit is moving us today just as it did God's people in Haggai's time. To obey you, to fear you, and to serve you with gladness of heart. And we know, Lord, that all of this is given to us. By grace, we have been saved. It's all you, Lord. We thank you for the greatest gift that we could ever receive, the gift of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that we might live. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.